Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I'm going to give a brief introduction to our unusual annual tradition, the multilingual reading of Acts chapter 2. I'll give you some background into the origin of the concept and suggestions for mindsets to enjoy what's coming up next. So, every 2 years, Columbia University hosts the Kalevala Marathon. At this event, participants read selections from the Kalevala, the Finnish national epic poem, in as many different languages as possible. The Finns are proud to share their national epic and thrilled that others are taking interest in reading it. Linguistic and foreign language students are there to hear different languages and to practice what they are learning. I thought we could have a multilingual reading event for the Bible, the most translated book in human history. At this event, Christians can celebrate the reading of our book and celebrate that it is read around the world and translated in so many languages, often by missionaries at great personal cost and sacrifice, wanting all peoples to read the Bible in their own heart language. At this event, language nerds and foreign language students can enjoy hearing so many languages. And native speakers and language learners can share their languages with us. So every year we read Acts chapter 2, the story of Pentecost. On the amazing day of Pentecost, people in attendance heard speakers speaking to them in their own native languages simultaneously. Because there was no AI translation yet, this was a real miracle of the Holy Spirit. So join us in celebrating the amazing story of Pentecost with this reading in many languages. Join us to celebrate the diversity of the people here, the languages they know from childhood or have acquired or studied. And language nerds, join us in geeking out over the different languages you will hear today.
When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
Anashim Yehudim, Vekol Yoshev Yerushalayim, Zot Yihai Yehuda Lachem Hazinu Ledivarai, Hanashim Hale Einam Shikurim Kmo Shetam Choshevim Karak Sha Tasha Boker.
En realidad lo que pasa es lo que anunció el profeta Joel. Sucederá que en los últimos días, dice Dios, derramaré mi espíritu sobre todo el género humano, los hijos y las hijas de ustedes profetizarán, tendrán visiones y los jóvenes y sueños los ancianos.
Oh. 안녕하세요, 쌍두님. 사도 영종 2장 18절. 구대한 내가 네 영어로 네 난청가 요정들에게 보 주대원이 저에게 언할 것이요.
게 따 디라 디카카마츠 과 고디모 모레 고디모 le ditshupo kwa tlase mo lefatsheng e bo mmadi le molelo le dipinagare tsa mosi letsatsi le tla fetolwa lefifi ngwedi o tla fetolwa madi letsatsi le legolo la morena le le galalelang le iseletle mme mongwe le mongwe yo o tla bitsang leina la morena o tla pholosiwa.
Andres Israelitae accusate tus logos tutus Jesun ton nazoraion andra apodedagmenon apotu theu eis humas. Dunamisen kai terasen kai semeois, hois epoiesen diautu hothe os en meso humon, kathos autoi oedete. Tuto te oris mene bule kai prognose tu theu. Ectoton dia cheros anumon, pros pexantes anelete.
الذي أقامه الله ناقدا أوجاع الموت، إذ لم يكن ممكنا أن يمسك منه، لأن داود يقول فيه: كنت أرى الرب أمامي في كل حين، إنه عن يميني لكي لا أتزعزع.
Den du wirst mich nicht dem Totenreich überlassen und mich nicht der Verwesung preisgeben. Ich gehöre ja zu dir. Du zeigst mir den Weg, der zum Leben führt. Du beschenkst mich mit Freude, denn du bist bei mir.
Er 这耶稣神已经叫他复活了，我们都为这事做见证。他既被神的右手高举，又从父受了所应许的圣灵，就把你们所看见的、所听见的浇灌下来。
Slightly out of order. Viri fratres, leci ad audenter dicere ad vos de patriarcha David. Quoniam ec defunctus est? Et sepultus est, et sepulcrum eius est apud nos usque in hodiernum diem. Propheta igitur cum esset, et scirit, quia iure iurando iuraset ili Deus. De fructu lumbi eius sedere super sedem eius.
Que toute la communauté d'Israël sache donc avec certitude que Dieu a fait Seigneur et Messie ce Jésus que vous avez crucifié. Après avoir entendu ce discours, ils le que vivement touché et dit à Pierre et aux autres apôtres, frères, que ferons-nous?
E Pedro respondeu: arrependam-se e cada de vocês seja batizado em nome de Jesus Cristo para perdão dos seus pecados, e vocês receberão o dom do Espírito Santo. Pois a promessa é para vocês, para os seus filhos e para todos os que estão longe, para todos quantos o Senhor, o nosso Deus, chamar.
O jikwa ọtụtụ okwu kwuo ọzọ kwusie okwu ike, na-arịọkwa ha sị, zọpụta n'onwe unu n'ọgba dị mbago. Ya mere, nara okwu ya nke ọma, Ya mere ndị nara okwu ya nke ọma e mere ha baptizim n'ụbọchị ahụ e wee tụkwasịrị ha ihe raka mmadụ asaa na ọgụ iri.
Baka amuchila meya zwidiyo zwivatunwa va Jesu ninge ku xangana ninge ku pemula chiunga ninge mitembezelo n'wene mwe ka zwigwa ngotsha ngono makava dzo manji ni swilaki dzo swino chenamisa swinji swaka thamiwa nge vatunwa va Jesu.
Jinja tachi wa mina hitotsu ni nari subete no mono o kyūchū jite ita. Karera wa saisan ya mochimono uri karai komatte iru hitobito ni wakaeta.
Todos los días se reunían en el templo con entusiasmo, partían el pan en sus casas y compartían sus comidas con alegría y con sencillez de corazón. Alababan a Dios y se ganaban la simpatía de todo el pueblo, y el Señor agregaba cada día a la comunidad a los que quería salvar.
I want to thank all of you for making it through the rain and other obstacles to be here this morning. Thank you so much. And thank everyone who has participated in our time together today. It's just been wonderful, especially, of course, I want to thank all of those who read. And then just from all those different voices, Bethany mentioned AI translation at the beginning, and it must have been quite something to have not artificial translation, but wholesale divine translation that I could just talk, or Peter could just talk, and have one of those holy conversations there that that Ugo was talking about, and have God, the Holy Spirit, translate it for every person in that language that they know most in their heart, that they're closest to, that they don't have to work at translation themselves, all at the same time. Wouldn't that be something? One of these days, we'll have probably a translator that can do it, but I don't know whether AI could do it right now. Maybe we should try, but let's don't go there. It's the idea of really translating, though, is something that's very dear to my heart. I spend quite a lot of time doing it with the Greek text of that I preach on, because I've long ago made a commitment to myself that I would always preach on the original text. Obviously, I can't hand out just a Greek text to everybody, so I translate it so you know kind of the journey that I've been on to understand as best as I can that text and so forth. I want to, if you do not already have one of the sheet of notes for the message today, I hope that you'll raise your hand and someone will bring you a copy of that, just so you have a copy there in front of you. I apologize for the fact that the type is so small. It was a long scripture reading today, and so we have it all not in the NIV and not in any of the various translations, but in my own excursion in translating the text from the Greek in the process of studying and preparing for this. It tells the story of a holy conversation, empowered by God's Spirit, that by the end of one day, there had been 3,000 people that that were taken into that conversation, and like Ugo meeting his wife in one of those conversations, it changed their lives at that moment. But I think with Ugo, there were several different major steps along the way in those conversations, and that happened also for people that were there on that day of Pentecost. But in all of this, I hope you are in the process of conversations in small groups with people that you know, carrying out this. Where are you? What does it mean to you? We talk about it ourselves in here when we're together, but do we have the readiness to simply engage, the lack of defensiveness that simply to engage with people in conversation about these things? There are so many people that are interested and that are befuddled often about things, or that would like to hear something about what has made a difference in your own life and so forth. And that's one of the reasons that Pentecost became an important celebration. We have the story in the book of Acts of Paul hurrying to Jerusalem from out in the Aegean Sea area where he was, because he wanted to be there for Pentecost and to celebrate that time. And it has not been as major a celebration by any means as, let's say, Christmas or Easter, but in the story of the New Testament, it is something that embodies the way in which God breaks in to make a fundamental difference in the history of his people, of all people that he has upon the earth, everybody. Pentecost was a harvest feast. There's no doubt about that. But it also, as people thought about it and taught about it, it was also because of the time where it falls, it became a celebration of the feast of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. After the people had left Egypt long, long ago, and it took them a couple of months to get to Mount Sinai, and so about the time of the difference between Passover and Pentecost was about the amount of time that it took them to be there and for Moses to get that law from God and give it to the people. They were freed slaves. They were made now into a new people. But they were beset on all sides, not least by themselves. They beset themselves, and it was difficult for them to follow in the commandments, the guidance, all of that of the Lord. They had been in slavery for long centuries of forced labor that was calculated to destroy their identity. In fact, Pharaoh at one point reaches the point where he wants simply to destroy their ongoing existence. And they've multiplied, but they've also been crushed. The promise to Abraham that we often talk about, that in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, came to them now to take a different sort of turn because they needed a specific identity. It was not just the promise made to one man for the whole world. It was, in a sense, now replaced for a people that needed to be made into a people and to be given a boundary, a promised land, a land that they could not even really imagine. They couldn't bring up in themselves the courage to go into it, that they couldn't think of as their own homeland. And they were urged to be separate, to have a very bounded identity. And so one reads the whole story of the Old Testament and the struggle with these various things, the relationship of the people of God, the Israelites, in relationship to the people all around them, and the temptations and the failures, and going into exile, the whole northern 10 tribes being destroyed, and going into exile, the southern tribes of Judah and pieces of the tribe of Levi and Simeon going into exile in Babylon, and all of that coming back and trying to define a strict bounded society under Ezra and so forth. But there was this other way, this promise of Abraham that still echoed in there. And the idea that in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so when we come to this passage, we are at a point as Luke wants us to understand it and to see it, and as they experienced it, in which now God intervenes again. God intervenes again in the life of his people. But it's in a rather different way. God intervened on Mount Sinai, of course, with Moses going up there and him giving him the tablets of the law, and him coming down and finding them in the midst of their worshiping the golden calf and casting them down. I do it just like Charlton Heston did in the movie. Yeah, throws them down, this smashes them. But it's not now like Moses with tablets of stone and with laws inscribed on them. God intervenes with wind, the sound of wind anyway, like a rushing mighty wind, and fire, at least tongues like fire of power, of reaching out into the tongues of people, but also expressing by both of these what Jesus had promised: you will be baptized, you'll be plunged into the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The center, notice here, is as you look at this Pentecost description that's so beautifully done by Luke. I'm not going to read it all again, by the way, because it's a long text, but we will pick down into it, so I hope you have it in front of you as we go along. Some interesting things you'll notice. They're in Jerusalem. They evidently, when the sound comes and the fire, whatever it looked like on their heads or wherever it was, comes upon them, and they start speaking as the Spirit empowers them to speak. People start running together, and they evidently head to the vast courtyards of the temple where everyone could gather, and there were large colonnades all around. It was a large place. But the way the story is, it doesn't center on the people that are residents of Jerusalem. It centers on all of the people that have come to the feast from other places. It doesn't center on the high priest. The high priest don't step into the situation and take over. Caiaphas coming in because he's the high priest in charge of the temple. And he begins to speak to the crowds. No, the people that are talking are Hicks. They're from Galilee, and we learn, you know, as little indicators along the way, both in the Gospels and elsewhere, that Galileans had a strong accent that made it where they didn't sound like they were educated at all. Here I see, I'm prejudiced against my own Southern background, and so I use a Southern accent, sort of. I can't really do one. But they had a Galilean accent, not an aristocratic, wealthy, elevated accent like Caiaphas no doubt had. But they speak. and they speak to people that are all Jews, but consider themselves to be natives of other places, all over the place. And if you start with that list that's there in the, at the beginning of the description, fairly close to the beginning, it starts in verse 9 of chapter 2. It starts outside the Roman Empire. It starts in the opposing empire of Parthia. Parthia and Media and Elam and people living all over Mesopotamia. We're Judeans who live in Cappadocia. These are places up in the center of Asia Minor and Pontus, right up on the Black Sea, and Asia, there on the coast of the Aegean, wealthy cities there that had been Persian cities and became, again, Greek cities, and now were Roman cities, often colonies of Rome, and so forth, as well as Phrygia, that's more on the inside, Pamphylia, that's also the inside of Asia Minor. We're from Egypt, we head down to Africa now, and parts of Libya across the coast there of North Africa, close to Cyrene. We're even exiled from Rome, back when the Romans took over the whole area in 63 BC, the great Pompey the Great enslaved many people of Judea because they resisted him and fought against him, and he had to besiege the temple, and many, many, many were killed, and others were enslaved and sent to Rome, and or often many of them sent to Corinth to dig the canal in Corinth, and so forth it went. But now they're back from being from Rome. It's probably a couple of generations down the line, but now their ancestors were slaves. They are freed people, and they come back to Jerusalem. They're from Crete, the big island in the Mediterranean, and Arabia, the opposite of an island, a desert area. But in our own native tongues, we're hearing them telling the magnificent things God has done. They know this, they learn, they hear things that they recognize. They know that their God is being told to them in their own native dialect. And yet all of them, diverse as they are from all over, are all participants in the great story of Israel. Now, the chief priests, that not just Caiaphas, but all those that are part of his family, and he was the son-in-law of one of the great chief priests named Annas, and Annas had at least five other sons that became chief priests, high priests, and so forth. They're surrounded by marble and gold of Herod's temple. They thought that they were in charge of the story of Israel. But when God shows himself in wind and fire, on this occasion, in a holy conversation with Galileans, they don't have, those priests, those aristocrats have no part to play. They're not there. At least it doesn't seem so. God intervenes. God gives a clear sign, a sign that's recognizable by anybody. When you go there and it's happening and there's these guys, have it, I don't know what it looked like. Were they there in the temple with fire coming out of their heads? Or, I don't know what it looked like. But everybody pretty quickly caught on that they were not highly educated people, but they were talking and I was hearing them in Latvian, or I was hearing them in Latin, or in French, or in whatever the language was that was appropriate to the person. I was hearing them in one of those languages that we find in the cuneiform letters pushed into clay tablets in Mesopotamia. Something new is happening. And they could recognize this as a sign, but they don't know what it means. Just because you see something weird happening doesn't tell you necessarily that this is a great, wonderful new thing. Is it good or is it deceptive? Some say, oh, we want to know. Some say, oh, they've all just got drunk early in the morning. They've been into the new wine, the sweet wine, when it's first made. But here it's an obvious sign. But as we look at it, in a sense, it's put there as something that they can't miss. But it marks also that greater sign, much slower, much deeper, that God had done in Jesus. That was a slow motion sign that didn't end very well as far as a lot of people were concerned. People had looked at Jesus, and most of the people that were being talked to, that were hearing in their own languages, would have thought of Jesus maybe as a victim. They may have felt sorry for him, but not sorry enough for him to be put out about it very much. What does it mean? What does it mean? And so Peter stands up with all of them. And Peter wants them to think about it, but he wants them to think about it as you follow through the text and this conversation unfolds, rather one-sided conversation by Peter. Peter links everything to the themes and the texts and sometimes the puzzling promises that are in Scripture. He's seeing connections between what they've experienced in Jesus and this particular sign as it's there and the Scriptures. But he uses what's happening now to sort of filter where he goes in those Scriptures. The apostles, Peter and the others, have come to realize that God has already finished the great event that marks the turning point in the vast history of Israel all the way through Scripture. That great event was Jesus. That event was Jesus in all the aspects of it. Jesus in his ministry of love, his power, but then also his crucifixion, his resurrection. Things that only they had experienced, the resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation that united heaven and earth together. And they had experienced the flood of the Spirit coming down upon them. These mark the fundamental things that God has done, and they were there to tell the story. But those events select the passages of Scripture, the links to Scripture. They push the whole story and all its expectations in a new direction. And so the thing that Peter links in here as he goes through the Scriptures and as he deals with people who think that they're just drunk with wine, he says, look, you guys, you know better than this. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, you know. The bars aren't open yet, so that, you know, or the wine shops or whatever it is, the new wine shops. But he takes them into that Scripture. And I just want you to notice how it works. This is a conversation that Peter is holding with them, with the people, in which he is positing what they know. He knows who they are and what they are thinking and what they're experiencing. And ultimately, they come back and express the fact that, yes, he was right on target. The people themselves are witnesses to this intervention. They're experiencing the translation going on in their own ears. And they see how these languages that others are hearing, I don't know exactly how those conversations got going so that I knew that you were understanding this in Spanish and someone else is understanding it in some other language. But somehow they figured out that each one of them was hearing in their own language. Somebody must have said, isn't it strange that that a Galilean can speak Latin or whatever it was. And somebody else said, they're not speaking Latin. They're speaking Greek. They're speaking Egyptian. They're speaking Coptic. They're speaking this, that, or the other. And they realized the sign that was going on. It is, but just the fact that Galileans were speaking, not the chief priests, that God with this sign is breaking the pattern of hierarchical authority. The authority that those who are in charge of the temple are in charge of speaking for God. They witness God attesting to Jesus as a prophet. Peter says, you know that God attested to him. He did it right in front of you. You yourselves know. He said, and they, that's in verse 22, and they recognize that. He can even say, you know your own involvement in this. First, he says, you killed him. That was the passage that I was reading in Greek. And then he says, you crucified him. And they could not deny it. So, the people who are on the other side of this conversation with Peter, they recognize their own place in the conversation. But also there are the disciples, and they are witnesses on another level. We are witnesses of his resurrection from the dead. That's that Jesus that you did these things to. He's the very one that God raised up, and we are witnesses of these things. None of this, not all this sign that you're talking about, not all of this running together and us talking like this, you understanding and all of this, none of this would happen if God were not involved in all of this. If things had just gone as usual, we were made into witnesses. We didn't think we were going to be witnesses of anything. We thought Jesus was going to be in the grave, and we thought we were going to have to put all kinds of spices on his body so it wouldn't stink so much. Little did we know what God would do. He had told us, but we didn't know it still. We saw death. We saw Jesus choose death. And we felt its devastation, its devastating power. But then we also saw God's power. Once we could open our eyes to see it, we learned the connections in scriptures. That's what I'm doing for you when I talk about Joel and tell you the prophecy of Joel that's there. We learn those connections in Scripture, God's promises, the promises that carry forward the true storyline. The true storyline is not the line of the northern 10 tribes being destroyed by idolatry and all of that. It is the storyline of what God is doing to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And Joel was one of those who really saw that and communicated it to us. God says, he quotes, he must have Joel memorized by this time. I don't know. He quotes from Joel. I doubt he looked up his scriptures. Maybe he got it off the computer. I don't know where he did it. But Joel 2, 28 to 32. In the last days, it will happen, God says. I'm pouring out from my spirit on all flesh. Now, how wide is all flesh? Nobody among the Israelites expected God to pour out his spirit on all flesh. They expected it on a prophet, yes. Yes, indeed. But not on all flesh. But that links to the fact that God had promised to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. No one knew how this promise that God makes through Joel would come about. It completes the circle back to Abraham and to God's promises to him. It builds on that promise and expands the promise to Abraham. It gives definition that reaches beyond all their expectations. All flesh, not just are going to be blessed in some undefined way, but God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh, male, female, young, old, even slaves. It's as wide as heaven and earth. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Everyone. And the day of the Lord, that if you read in Amos, it's so fearsome. It's actually going to be great. It's going to be magnificent, not fearsome. And he goes on, the Davidic Psalms, he sees, knows what they're going to ask about that. And he points to Psalm 16, and he points to Psalm 132, and he points to Psalm 110. This is where you see people reflecting on these challenges of death, who do not have an idea that death can actually be overcome except by just keeping the person alive and not letting them die. But actually, he says, David was a prophet, and in this way, even without completely understanding it, like we didn't completely at all understand what Jesus was telling us, he still speaks forward toward the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. And he tells us of what God is promising and of God's continued involvement. And it's not based on Israel's ideal observance of the law. It's based on God's promise that he is going to do this. And so Peter ends that speech. Oh my, it's, you know, let me see, find the spot here where we, in my raggedy translation here, where he says, verse 32, now this Jesus is the very one God raised up, and of that we're witnesses, and we keep going. That verse 36, with unshakable confidence, therefore all the households of Israel should understand that God has made him both Lord and anointed king, this very Jesus whom you crucified. This is not time for them to storm Peter and beat him down and pick up the rocks and perhaps stone him to death. But somehow the conversation had gone on, and Peter had reflected enough knowledge of things that they recognized in themselves. And as Luke said, when they heard this, they were pierced through their hearts. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, this is their side of the conversation vocally, brothers, what should we do? Well, what should you do? You're right there in the temple. You know, you need to offer sacrifices. When Solomon established this temple in its first version, he offered so many sacrifices they could not even count them. You ought to at least do something like that. You ought to go into fasting. You ought to destroy Gentile idols. You ought to fight for your restored identity against all the Roman forces. You ought to sign up new priests and set them up and support them. You need to have a new king to enforce new practices. It's obvious what you need to do. No. He uses a term in Greek, metanoia, to change your way of thinking. Usually translated, as I've said many times, repent. Change your way of thinking about everything. Recognize the reality that's reflected by this sign that you see right here, that you've made yourself blind to. God has already intervened to create a new way to be in Jesus as a suffering servant, as a new kind of anointed king. You use the language of Scripture, yes, that's all there about the king and the glory and the sun be turning to darkness and the moon to blood, but you let God's grace define it. So, first thing is repent. Change your way of thinking and acting about reality, about the world. Next is commit. Be plunged in. Be baptized. Plunged into Jesus. Plunged into his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed king. On the basis of who he is as your anointed king. The fact that that crucified one is God's anointed king and he embodies God's love for you on the basis of who he is, plunge in. And you begin to discover what he means and all of that. And then accept forgiveness. There was such a longing inside people that they were still under the thumb of foreigners. They had been under the thumb of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and now the Romans. And they knew that it was because of the sins of the people, as long ago had been said. And they needed forgiveness, release from that. Release from your self-destructive sins. Amen. You crucified him, but now there's no payback. There's no revenge. God loves you and welcomes you in. This is not creating a new institution, not a new hierarchy of priests enforcing structure and sameness. This is for all peoples, people that don't even know that God exists, don't know that God loves them, don't know that they've always been the focus of God's love and grace. This is a community that grows outward from one center, not by defining with laws all of the parameters of the community, but it has one center, namely Jesus, who embodies the self-giving love of the Creator of all people. And then you get to accept the gift. And what a gift. It's God's own life, God's own spirit. Life empowered by the God that you know in Jesus. He's the God of Israel's long story who actually has been bringing you here all the time. He's the God who created every human being and every single molecule that you can find on the face of this earth. This is bigger than you can imagine. And so you began. I imagine that a huge number of the people who said yes and who plunged into water, sort of like they went through a plunging before they could go into the temple, they went in dumbfounded, not knowing what it all meant. Where was the sign going? Where did this all lead? Any more than Ugo knew that it was going to lead to a wife. Down the line, you don't know where it's going. But they joined in, and step by step, conversation by conversation, as Ugo taught us, they learned. You come back always to to the center. You're not guarding the boundaries. You come back to the center, to what God has done in Jesus, who Jesus is, God, God's very grace and self-giving love among us. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the anointed King. And you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because this promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone that the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen. Amen. Amen.